Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2, please. We're just going to read from the first verse. Our reading will be really a sample of the entire chapter. And I think you'll see what I mean when we begin our reading, certainly when we give exposition of it. So, Numbers chapter 2, and while we could read it all, we're just going to just read the first 9 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Abinadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 74,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nathaniel, the son of Zurar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be captain of the children of Zebulun. His host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. Amen. Just ending the reading tonight at the end of verse 9. We have been looking at the tabernacle prior to going off for those few weeks. That movable structure that dwelt in the midst of the wanderings of the nation of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness and right into the promised land. In all its facets, we have noted, we have learned, I trust we have understood, even the pieces of furniture itself, they all have some bearing and some symbolic teaching to do with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There is the Aaronic priesthood. And again, that causes us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by contrast, His unchangeable priesthood. While Aaron died and his sons took over, Christ, having died unto sin once, liveth again unto God. There will never be anyone who will take over His priesthood. His is unchangeable. And so we see everything about the tabernacle. It speaks to us of Christ from that Old Testament era. But we should also take a look at the camp of Israel before we bring the shutters down on our study and on these chapters. And in Numbers chapter 2, we're given an overview of the camp of Israel in particular and how they were each positioned. And I just want us to come around that very thought tonight. And I want you to consider, first of all, the placement. Look at the first and second verse only. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of a congregation shall they pitch. And those verses reveal to us, before we get into any depth in them, they reveal to us surely that God is a God of order. A truth that is conveyed not only in this chapter, but in many places right throughout the scriptures of truth. The Apostle Paul could testify to the church at Corinth. God is not the author of confusion. The very opposite is what characterizes all His works. You just think that without order, the work of creation would have been catastrophe. It would have just been a chaotic mess. But there was order. And God created those things in order. He created, divided the seas from the land before He created the creatures to walk in the land. And so men and women understand tonight, because we live in a world of disorder. And we live in the midst of confusion that is abroad, because God is not in all their thinking. But God is a God of order. Without order in the common affairs of life, and the result will be confusion. Every day life demands order for its continuance. If there's no order on the roads, then think of how well nigh impossible it would be to get to your destination. It's bad enough when there is order. It's bad enough when the cars do try to keep to their own side of the road. But you just think if there was disorder. You think of what it would be like the factory line where there's no order. Everyday life demands order for its continuance. Someone said, order is the sanctity of the mind, the health of the body, the peace of the city, and the security of the state. And the God of order expects order among his people. That's why when Paul heard of what was happening and going on in the church of Corinth, especially in how they were coming together to worship and conducting their worship, that he explained how things should be done. Particularly in 1 Corinthians 14, they weren't to be talking over the top of one another. They weren't to be speaking in some foreign language without an interpreter, because the one coming in who was a stranger amongst them wouldn't understand a word. And he closes off the chapter by simply saying this: let all things be done decently and in order. There's to be order in our worship. Not just because the minister decides, well, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll have a hymn, and I will now prayer, and maybe another hymn, and so forth. But there's got to be order, according to God's word. And so it was with the camp of Israel and where they were concerned. But this order wasn't by some human arrangement. It was by divine appointment. The place where each of the tribes were to occupy. I want you to try and get this into your mind. We've looked at the tabernacle, that structure. The most latter part of it was where the Ark of the Covenant stayed. And then before that was the holy place. But around about the tabernacle, God divinely arranged where the particular tribes were to be positioned. It wasn't left to their own initiative. The place where each of the tribes were to occupy was given by God. Had not God assigned to them each of their places or their positions, then there would have been a jealousy amongst them. There would have been those tribes struggling for the place in their estimation of prominence or priority. But there was a particular place in order. Notice verse 2. Each man was to pitch by his own standard. The Lord expected each man to stay in the place to which he had been assigned by the standard, by the banner of his own house. You know, today there are those people who don't like to have labels. They never identify with anything or anybody. But those who are not settled and they don't know really who they are, they don't know really what they should stand for, under what banner they should stand, if you like, they're people who are easily moved. And the scriptures in the New Testament remind us they're blown about with every wind of doctrine, because they don't know where they're standing. And they don't identify with anybody. Just freelancers. And conversely, are those who are identified with everything and everybody, well, they have a responsibility to nobody. Just as bad. Each tribe had its own standard. And doesn't that remind us and underline to us that all of God's people are not the same? There's a variety that marks the works and the people of God. Some of the rabbi writers have said that the colors that marked out the standards and identified a particular tribe corresponded to the stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. There was a correlation between them. Each of those stones were different. And yet each of those stones were held together in that golden setting of the breastplate. Not a wonderful picture. You see, men and women, unity and yet variety marks the people of God. We're not meant to be clones. You have different thoughts. You have different characteristics than me. You have different backgrounds. We all have. And yet we're found by the same grace in the family of God through Jesus Christ. There's the unity. Precious stones in that great edifice of the building that Peter illustrates from in 1 Peter 2. Some of the Jewish tradition has stated interesting things about some of these tribes. The standard of Judah, for example, it bore the image or the figure of the lion. The standard of Reuben bore the likeness of a man. The standard of Ephraim, it had the figure of an ox. And of Dan, it was the figure of the eagle. And that means that the four living creatures united in the cherubim that Ezekiel speaks about, the opening chapters of his book, are presented under these four standards. But you'll notice from verse 2 that while each man was to pitch by his own standard, each camp, verse 2, was to be pitched afar off about the tabernacle of the congregation. That meant there was a large area. There was a distance between the tents of Israel and the tabernacle of God. And there's good reason for that. It showed not familiarity, but it betrayed reverence. It betrayed a respect, a holy respect for the things that were divine. They didn't pitch their tents right up against that outer curtain. It was a distance. While the distance is not given in these verses, if you turn to Joshua chapter 3, you will see a distance mentioned there in their march across what was to be the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Joshua 3, verse 3 and 4, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto." They weren't just to get right in behind the Ark of the Covenant. There was to be that distance between, it says there, about 2,000 cubits. We have a little note there beside that verse. About half a mile. And they each could see then where the Ark was going. But there was that was a recognition of God's presence. And there was that distance of respect. Reverence. The Ark of the Covenant went before, and with a respectful distance, Israel were to go up and they were to follow after it. Note that while they were to be afar off from the tabernacle, they were to pitch about it. Verse 2. The placement of the camps around the tabernacle meant protection. The outer circle of the tents of Israel served to keep the stranger at a distance. And the inner circle of the Levites within that, on every side, it served to keep the people themselves from drawing too near. They couldn't draw near except through the blood that was shed at the altar. How do we draw nigh to God tonight? It's only through the blood that has been shed. By the tents around the tabernacle, it also showed their dependence was to be upon the Lord. Each camp was turned inward facing the tabernacle. So in other words, when they got up in the morning, went out of the tent door, they were facing the tabernacle. Whether they were on the north or south side or east side or west side, they were facing the tabernacle. men and women, that meant that their attention would be fixed on Him. Fixed on God, who was the source of their every blessing and of their every provision. And also as they encamped around about, it also served to teach them the valuable lesson and the valuable truth that all are equally near and all are equally dear unto God. And so it is tonight with God's people, for in Christ we are as near as He. Don't you think that you're somehow a second-class citizen with God? No, you're not. You're counted and you're loved as dearly as the next brother or sister. And as Christ. That's the amazing part of it. Let me go on a little further. I want you just to see now the particulars, because verse 1 and 2 would give us an introduction, really, to the rest of the chapter. But what follows? Beyond this, there are the particular possessions that were to be divinely given to each of these tribes. The verses are not just full of names. You, maybe a young person, maybe an older person as well, would come to Numbers 2 and they would see a whole pile of names. And then you get the names of the leaders, and then you get numbers. And sure, there's nothing of benefit there. Don't forget, all Scripture is given by God, by the inspiration of the Lord. And it's all profitable. And here is a chapter that is profitable to each one of us. It has a purpose. And that purpose shows us some things that we need to learn. Judah, you'll see, is the first to be mentioned on the east side. You look at verse 3. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. Nashon, the son of Abinadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. So, if you think of the tabernacle, and you remember how he spoke about the altar and the one gate, that's on the east side. That's on the east. And outside that gate, on that side, was Judah. And Judah is mentioned first and foremost. And that ought not to be a surprise to us. He is seen to be the head of the camps of Israel in accordance to the prophecy of Jacob. Because you go back to Genesis chapter 49 and how he spoke of each of the sons on his deathbed. Verse 8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. You see, Judah has a prominence. He's at the head of the camp. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall arise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah is mentioned first, because Christ was to come through the line of Judah after the flesh. He was to come through this tribe. Judah means praise. In the forward march of God's people, praise comes first. It comes first. It's every bit a part of the worship as the preaching is. It's symbolized by Jehoshaphat. Because when Jehoshaphat was going to battle, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you will see it for yourself. When he went to battle, what did he do? He put the singers and he put those who played the trumpets in the forefront of the army against the enemy. Praise was rendered first. Look at verse 22. If you haven't, I'll read it to you. It says, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The praise was offered first. And the Lord then went out against the enemy and defeated them.
Men and women, let's not be afraid to sing our praises unto God. For we are a victorious people, and I'm glad I'm starting to see more hymn books back. Do me a favor. Go back home and hunt out the hymn book that you got 18 months ago, if you can find it. If you haven't, we'll get them out here again soon. It's far better. And while we thank the Lord for the men upstairs and for equipment, listen, sometimes the equipment fails. And sometimes it'll go on to some other verse. But we don't really need to rely on the equipment. We've got the hymn book. And I believe that people sing out better with the hymn book. But let's sing out unto the Lord. Let's render our praise unto God. That's first, you see. Judah means praise. Alongside Judah on the east side was Issachar. Issachar means reward. And we're assured of the reward. And that contributes, of course, to our praise of God. And then there was Zebulun. He means dwelling. And praise comes from among those whom the Lord dwells. All fits together. After that camp, we didn't read it, but if you look at the words of verse 10, says on the south side, so you're in a different side now of the tabernacle. We were on the east there just a minute ago. Now we're on the south. And on the south side, well, there's different ones. There's Reuben, there's Simeon, and there's Gad. Verses 10, verse 12, verse 14, Reuben, behold a son. You see, as the praise fills the mouth of God's people, what happens? The world recognizes our sonship. We're not singing the old songs of the clubs and pubs of the world. We're singing the songs of the soul set free. And the world recognizes that. It did in the New Testament time. I read, for example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. We could go further chapters in to when Paul and Silas were in the prison house and they're singing praises unto God at midnight. The world recognizes our sonship, that we belong to God through our praise. Camp on the west side, comprised of Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, verse 18, 20, and 22. Ephraim, I'm just giving you some of these. Ephraim means double fruitfulness. Manasseh means forgetting. Men and women, a life of fruitfulness depends upon a wise forgetting of the past. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't take me up wrong when I say that. There are many things that we ought not to forget. And at the minute I've been reading different books. That's a fault I have. I don't finish one. I usually get two or three going at the same time. Well, one of the books I'm reading at the minute, believe it or not, is about the Black and Tans, 1920, 1921. Some of you maybe were there. Well, maybe not. But you know who I mean when I speak about the Black and Tans. It's a very interesting history. And there's something we don't know, you know. Just thinking that when I was off. We were never taught our own history. It was kept from us. We're taught about the Tudors and the kings in England and all the rest of it. And we weren't taught our own history. And our young people don't know our history. And I have to admit, I didn't know much about the Black and Tans either. I haven't got finished in the book yet. I'm still there. But there's things that we can learn from history. And you know, one of the things was that the Republicans were doing in that time in the south of Ireland. They put the pressure on that the barracks were closed. And I couldn't help but think, hasn't history repeated itself? I've been out and about through the country, and there's police barracks that are now raised to the ground in our own land. They've done exactly the same thing. Because we've forgotten our history. I'll move on. Because I've been also reading about the Covenanters. It's a brave mix, isn't it? And I had a wee trip a few days to Scotland. And I carefully placed my wife in a town and then left her, and then I went and visited some memorials. And there's a tremendous history. Alexander Peden's grave stood there. We grave beside, stone beside his, has a man's name, Patterson. Drove out the road a piece, and in the distance I saw Richie Cameron's plinth, where he fell in battle. They took the head off him. So we ditched the car into the gate, and we trod across that moss about, I reckon it was about a mile now. Some of the men has been there. Robert George has been there. And just to stand at that. In fact, I was stood there on the day before the anniversary. The anniversary was the 20th of July. I was there on the 19th. And the last name on that list, seven men that fell at that place, was a Patterson with one T. I'm starting to think I've got a bit of Covenanter blood in me. But there's a tremendous history. And men and women as good, young people as good, to remember godly men. And I read about Cameron just a few months back. What a man. He stood for God. And I could just picture standing in that old moss. And you could hide yourself well. But the troops coming over. And troops then finally finding him. And those men, including his brother, fell that day. Went to Hamilton, seen the memorial of the four heads. They took the heads off the men in Edinburgh and they sent them back to Hamilton. Men who stood for the covenant. Men who stood for God. Do we know any of our history? There's good things that we should not forget. But you know there's wisdom in forgetting some things of the past. And we need to forget them if we're going to progress in our Christian life and our walk with God. Paul knew that. You see, Paul could say in Philippians 3, verse 13, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul was used of the devil before he was saved. Paul was a murderer. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. I should have said that first. God has said, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Child of God, don't you dwell on your past sin. If that sin is confessed, God is forgiven and forgotten. It's under the blood. And there's wisdom, because then you'll progress in your walk with God. Then the camp on the north side, it consisted of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, 25, verse 27, 29. And that didn't mean that they were inferior just because they're mentioned last in the chapter. None are so with God. All God's work carries with it the highest recognition. Even a cup of cold water given in the Savior's name shall not go unrewarded. You might think, the old devil might tempt you and say, you're not much use in the Lord's army. You can't do much. Ah, what you can do for God is not forgotten or be rewarded. Dan means judge. You see it? There's an order. The praise comes first. Judgment comes last. Paul has to remind the believers in Corinth about this. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Have you forgotten that? Asher means happy. Reminding us, reminding God's people that our judgment is past, for they who will judge the world have already their sins been judged in Christ. You get that? Our happiness is based in the truth that Christ has already borne our judgment.
He's already borne our judgment for our sins in His own body on the tree. And that's why we'll not be judged at the great judgment throne. Because Christ is our advocate with the Father. He's already paid that judgment. Praise first, judgment last. Men and women, those are the positions of the tribes. And in the inner circle, on each side, were the Levites themselves. They weren't apportioned a place because God gave them their provision. And they were to handle the holy things of the tabernacle. There's a Jewish writer who estimated the circumference of the entire camp was 12 miles. We might see it in the little children's picture books and it looks reasonably small. Well, you just consider, not only was the tabernacle and the space to the outer curtain, and then we've noted tonight there was a great space then to the tents, and you bring into the equation the numbers that we read about at the end of this chapter, we're talking about 2 million plus people. And I tell you, 12 miles seems a reasonable estimate. This was a massive piece of ground. And the tents were positioned in order right around the tabernacle. So my final thought is the position of the tabernacle. You see, whether it was stationary or whether it was on the move, the tabernacle was always in the midst. The Ark of the Covenant, which signified the presence of God, was always exactly centered. And being in the midst, it focused the attention of the people of God. He was central in all their activities. That's the right place of God. In the midst of His people. We sing it. Betimes the Psalm 46. And the words of verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The Lord Himself said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And John, exile on the Isle of Patmos, he testified of the one whom he saw when he turned around in Revelation 1 and the verse 13. It says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's standing in the midst. And the candlesticks being the churches. And read on into the Revelation, and you see the Lamb. He's in the midst. That's the place where the Lord ought to be. All that we do should center around the person of Christ. I throw out that challenge. Is Christ in the midst of your life tonight? Or He's on the periphery? Just look at the closing verse of chapter 2 as we close. How it reveals the obedience of the people. Verse 34. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. They accepted their place without question. Obedience to the Lord is the key to harmony. Now, someone begins to question God. And question about His arrangements and what He has revealed in His Word about His plan and order of worship and how it should be. What follows is confusion. And men and women, that's happening in Ulster, right across our land tonight. Because they've set aside His Word. And they bring in their own initiatives. And we've got to get the pulpit out of the centre. And we've got to get it over there. And we've got to look like a platform. And we've got to be user-friendly these days if we're going to see people in, and we've got to get the band in and all the rest of it. And there's nothing but confusion. Because they've set aside the very truth and fact that God ought to be in the midst. God has given us these details, these things, so we might learn from it. You see, the tabernacle to Israel was a figure for the time then present. It was an object lesson to them. Just like when we
bring a story to the boys and girls. We might bring an object lesson. And so the tabernacle was to Israel. It was the shadow of what was to come and what would be fulfilled in Christ. Because you see, Christ came as a man. And he came to dwell in men. That we might be conformed unto his image. May God help it to be so in our lives in these days. May we know the orderliness that Paul speaks about, not only in our worship, but in our life. And the Lord's in the midst. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake. Amen.